Our sermon text today is Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go out into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Join with me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we learn of the mission that Jesus gave to the disciples, we would consider how it still speaks to us today when we consider the mission that you have called us to make disciples, not of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but of all the nations of the world. Be with us, Lord, to understand the authority granted to us and of the responsibility that comes with it. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last Sunday, when we looked at the end of Matthew 9, I briefly mentioned that we were coming to a turning point in Matthew's gospel. And we see that today as we begin Matthew 10, which marks the beginning of a new section in Matthew's gospel. And because it does, today I'm going to be a little bit long on introduction to set the context, and then comparatively short on exposition, because I think we'll see getting the context right will be the key to understanding the text, which will then allow us to make quicker work of it. To explain what I mean, I want you to recall that I've argued throughout that Matthew is telling the story of Jesus as the story of Israel retold. That's just another way of saying that Jesus' life recapitulates events from Israel's history. The primary difference being that Jesus will succeed where Israel failed, and so he often subverts or inverts Israel's history. To this point, we focus primarily on the way Matthew presents Jesus as a new and greater Moses. So we've seen Jesus is miraculously delivered as a baby. He goes down to Egypt. He's baptized in a river, tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, preaches a sermon about the law from a mountain, and performs signs and wonders before the new Israel gathered around him. In addition, it's vital to recall that Matthew structures his gospel around five major discourses, thus calling to mind the five books of Moses. As we noted in an early introductory sermon, if you have a Bible with the words of Jesus written in red, you can see this pretty clearly. Matthew will tell us a lot about things Jesus does for a few chapters. And then suddenly there'll be a large section where everything will be in red, because after having done a bunch of things, Jesus will then again speak at length. Now, even if you don't have a red letter edition, and I'm kind of so-so about them, because sometimes it's hard to tell when Jesus is speaking or not. But even if you don't, you can see this structure simply by noting a phrase Matthew employs to end each section. At the end of each of the five discourses, Matthew will say something like, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings," or "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples." Okay? I'll note the end of every discourse when we come to it, but you're going to hear a phrase like that at the end of each. And that's how you know to mark a transition in Matthew's gospel. All right. The first time we saw that was at the end of chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. What I want us to notice today is that when we come to chapter 10, a big red section begins once again. In other words, if you look back at chapters 8 and 9, the pages are mostly black, as Matthew tells us mostly about things Jesus did, with only a few red sections containing comments by Jesus to instruct us about the significance of his actions. But now that we come to chapter 10, we have another large red section which contains the words of Jesus all the way until the end, so that chapter 11 begins with another of Matthew's transitional phrases to mark the end of the discourse. Okay? This is the first main thing we need to note about today's sermon text. Matthew 10 contains the second of Jesus' five discourses. In contrast to the Sermon on the Mount, the second discourse is comparatively shorter and far less famous. Historically, it has been known as the mission discourse because Jesus sends the disciples out on mission in it. But sometimes it's been known as the Little Commission to distinguish it from the Great Commission, which comes at the end of Matthew's gospel. The reason it's called little is because this commission is only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as compared to the Gentile nations of the world. Okay? So, the second of the five major discourses. This is the mission discourse, sending the disciples out to the tribes of Israel. Okay. First thing, keep in mind. Now, the next main thing we need to point out is that when we come to the mission discourse, the Moses parallels begin to recede into the background as we enter this next section. I say that for several reasons. First, please recall that at the end of chapter 9, Jesus described the multitudes as being like sheep having no shepherd. First time that phrase is employed is in Numbers 27, which we heard earlier, where Moses petitions the Lord to commission Joshua as his successor. What I want to suggest to you today is that we have something similar happening in Matthew 10. In his mission discourse, Jesus' words are reminiscent of Moses' words in Deuteronomy, where Jesus commissions the disciples and instructs the heads of his new Israel about their duties when they enter the land. So we'll see when we progress in Matthew 10. There will be several parallels between Moses' commissioning of Joshua and the people in the conquest of the land and Jesus' commissioning of the disciples in what can in some ways be described as a new conquest of the land. Okay? This is what we expect. If we saw those Moses parallels before, and now Jesus is commissioning and conferring authority on the disciples, and he's sending them to Israel, it's keeping the narrative going. Okay? All right. That's the next thing we need to keep in mind. When we come to Matthew 10, we begin to transition from a Moses Exodus typology to a Joshua conquest typology. More on that in the weeks to come. Okay, so there's the introduction. Now, I want to say just a quick word of review regarding the immediate context. And then I promise we'll make quick work of the text. Okay, so new section. Now, let's remember what we saw last week. Please recall at the end of chapter 9, Jesus used two images to describe the dire situation he perceived Israel to be in. First, he described the nation as like sheep having no shepherd. So we just noted that's a phrase first used at the end of Moses' life at the commissioning of Joshua. However, it's used several other times in the Old Testament whenever the nation was at a really low point in its history. The fact that Jesus uses that expression to describe the state of the nation during his time is very telling about his perception of it, particularly of its leadership. Again, as we saw at the end of chapter 9, the incompetence of Israel's leadership is evident from the fact that they see only the demonic in Jesus' marvelous ministry of mercy recorded in the previous two chapters. To compound matters, if Israel, who's supposed to be a light to the nations, is in such darkness, you can only imagine the condition of the nations surrounding them. Okay? So this is we're in a bad time here. Okay? Of course, it wasn't the first time Israel or the nations had been in such poor circumstances. So we heard from Ezekiel 34 previously. Ezekiel rebuked the leaders of his day and prophesied that someday the Lord would send a good shepherd who will do everything that the false shepherds failed to do. And what Matthew would have us understand is that the day prophesied by Ezekiel has arrived with the incarnation of the Son of God, who has come to gather the scattered sheep of Israel, heal up their wounds, provide them rest, and provide them better leadership. Okay? Lastly, recall at the end of the last chapter, Jesus spoke of a harvest to come to which there is a shortage of laborers. Therefore, when chapter 10 opens, and we learn that the disciples presumably obeyed Jesus' command to pray for laborers for the harvest, with the result that our text opens with them being mobilized in answer to prayer. Hey, that's a whole, I said, a lot of introduction and review. All of it is necessary, I think. Here's where we pick up with chapter 10. And with all that introduction, I think you'll see we can survey this passage fairly quickly. All right. Here's where we begin. Chapter 10 opens. We are introduced finally to the 12 disciples. while we've heard of disciples briefly in passing before, and that's just it, just in passing, this is the first instance of naming 12 in particular. Number is, of course, significant. Not only did Moses send out 12 men to spy out the land prior to the conquest, the number 12 naturally represents the 12 tribes of Israel. Hence, Jesus chooses 12 disciples to represent the new Israel he's forming around himself. So we noted several times in our survey of chapters 8 and 9, the authority by which Jesus performed the mighty deeds recorded in those chapters is now conferred on the disciples to follow in their master's footsteps as his under-shepherds. For this reason, they are also for the first time called apostles. The word disciple simply means student, which is all they've been to this point. They've been following Jesus around, listening to his sermons, watching his activities. But now that they have observed Jesus' methods, they become apostles, which means one who is sent with the authority of the one sending them. They are, in other words, Jesus' ambassadors, sent as laborers into the harvest. Now, while nothing is said about their cause in Matthew's gospel, it's significant to note that Peter is listed first because he is the leader of the 12. And Judas is listed last in a foreshadowing of his betrayal of Jesus. In the meantime, in verses 6 to 10, the newly admitted apostles are given their commission. As Jesus' under shepherds, they are to do as they've seen him do. Their ministry, like his, is specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this makes sense because Israel must be renewed to carry out its task to the nations. Therefore, the Gentile mission will come later, anticipating what Paul says about how the gospel goes to the Jew first and afterward to the Gentile. As to their ministry, again, the apostles are to do just as they've seen Jesus do in the previous chapters. For this reason, he gives them authority to do the very same things he's been doing. They are to preach what he preaches, proclaiming as they go that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they are to do the same works that he's done, to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons. Just as Israel had to rely on God during their time in the wilderness before entering the land, so likewise the apostles must trust the Father to provide for all their needs. Jesus tells them, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bags for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. By going forth in this manner, the apostles will avoid the possibility of discrediting their mission by seeking financial gain. Naturally, if they go about their business with massive fundings, armies of protection, and a huge quantities of supplies, it'll contradict the content of their mission to trust their Heavenly Father to supply all their needs. However, this doesn't mean the apostles are to proceed with no means at all. Their support is to come from those they minister to. Those who receive their message are to provide hospitality to the apostles and thus receive their blessing of peace upon their homes. But those who refuse to receive the apostles' message in their company will face a judgment more devastating than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Keeping in mind the harvest imagery, Jesus used at the end of the previous chapter before sending out the 12. We begin to see something of what he means by speaking in this manner. What I mean is, often people think of the harvest as something that comes at the end of time. There will be a harvest at the end of time. But that's not what Jesus has in mind. We'll talk more of this later. But what I want us to see right now is Jesus is talking about a harvest that is going to come in the lifetime of the disciples at the end of the age. Meaning in this case, AD 70. That's why the prophets spoke of the return from captivity as a time of sowing. Okay? Israel had been taken from the land after the Babylonian captivity. The Persians let them go. They come back to the land. That's the time of sowing. When the Lord replants Israel back into the promised land. And so fast forward 400 years, and the time of harvest is approaching. You remember, that's why John the Baptist warned those who were coming to be baptized that a judgment is coming upon the nation of Israel in which the Lord of the harvest is going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor by gathering his wheat into his barn. Meanwhile, he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Or as Jesus will later explain, at the end of the age, he is going to separate the wheat from the tares. What I want us to see today is that as the apostles go about their mission, being accepted by one and rejected by another, they begin the sifting of Israel that will eventually result in the separation that occurs at the end of the age. All right, much more to come on that later. That concludes our brief survey of the text. So I promise, once you get the setting right, I think the rest comes fairly quickly. The question, though, that remains regards what can we learn from what we've just heard. Just so happens it's not a simple question to answer. To explain what I mean, every commentator I read concedes that Jesus' commissioning of the apostles contains very specific instructions for a particular time and situation. In other words, the apostles' little commission was specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were not to go to the Gentiles as we've been called to do. By contrast, again, we've been sent to make the disciples of the Gentile nations. The apostles were given special privileges, or powers, I should say, we do not possess. And they were given special promises we have not been directly given. As a result, it would be presumptuous of us to take the words Jesus gives the apostles as our marching orders today without some serious qualifications. And yet there have been those in church history who have done just that. But having said that, all the commentaries I read also noted that we must at the same time concede that Jesus must still be speaking beyond disciples to the church regarding our greater commission to take the gospel to all the world. But as to how we are to apply the little commission to the great commission, there is disagreement. Nevertheless, in the time remaining, I'd like to make a few suggestions that I think can be justified by Scripture. Okay. First, regarding trusting in the Lord for provision. Since we are not given specific promises and are not going to people who are awaiting a Messiah whose arrival had come, I don't think it's unreasonable for missionaries to secure provisions from supporting churches before venturing onto the mission field. As I said a moment ago, though, there have been some in the history of the church. There have been many a missionary who proceeded without any support whatsoever. Many underwent what is known as white martyrdom, oftentimes by climbing into a boat, shoving off for shore, and going wherever the waves took them. It was called white martyrdom because the missionary became separated from all they loved, all their loved ones and possessions, though they didn't necessarily end by facing violent hatred and shedding of blood. If they found people who accepted them, they would stay there and build a church. If the people rejected them, they'd shove off and go to the next island. What I would suggest is that the proper method is probably somewhere in between. And what I mean is sometimes today missionaries don't go onto the field until they have hundreds of thousands of dollars pledged in support. But I fear, and I've heard from missionaries, that sometimes those who proceed in this way discredit their message because it appears they are engaging in missionary work for financial gain. If you talk to some missionaries, they will sometimes talk about the difficulty they have because of those who do. What I'm saying is, while it's not unreasonable to gather support from churches before proceeding onto the mission field, I do think too much dependence on foreign money can send the message that the Father can be trusted only so long as there are enough supporting churches in the background. Second, just as the apostles' mission forced a decision from those they met, so likewise we can expect that the message we preach will force a decision from those we meet. Therefore, we mustn't suppose that just because someone rejects us, it must be because we didn't present the message in the proper way or with the right degree of winsomeness. While that is obviously a possibility, the truth is we can expect the gospel message itself will force a decision. To one, the gospel is foolishness, but to another, it is the power of God unto salvation. We must be ready for both. Our job is to share the message in the most loving way we can and trust the Spirit for the results. Apostle Paul went to Athens, had little success. He went to Corinth. He had tremendous success. Lastly, and above all, I think the primary thing we can take away from our text is that while the mission of the 12 was unique to that time and place, the general pattern of our mission is the same. We may not possess the signs of the apostles, as Paul calls them, but we still go out in the authority of Christ. And we are still called to seek out and heal those who are lost and invite them into the kingdom where they can be cared for by shepherds who will minister to them. That will naturally take a different form today than it did then. But it's the same basic mission, only in a different context. And this is the main thing I want you to take home with you today. As I mentioned last week, as we will do again today, each week we pray the Lord to send us out on mission. That means what we do Monday through Saturday flows out of what we do each Sunday. Likewise, when we receive the benediction, it's not just for us to be blessed, but also that we can go out to be a blessing to others. That will naturally carry over into our families, into our vocations, our neighborhoods, and anyone we encounter. We need to look at them as, we need to look at our neighbors and others as part of the harvest. We are ambassadors of Christ, sent by His authority to pass along the apostles' doctrine. And we are to make the transforming, healing love of Jesus known in the world around us through both word and deed. In short, being saved means being caught up into the mission of Jesus. For us, as for the apostles, Jesus' basic instructions still stand 2,000 years later without qualification. As recipients of His grace, you must be dispensers of His grace. Freely you have received, freely give. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray today that you give us opportunity this week. I pray each of us would not simply go about our tasks, but look for opportunities to share the love of Jesus. As you bring others into our presence, we encounter others and we see a need. Lord, may we be mindful of the fact that we are now Christ's ambassadors and that you have blessed us to be a blessing to others. Help us, Lord, to be quick share your word and to share share deeds of love and mercy with others. Grant us this, we pray, as we leave here today, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.